Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this lovely day that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. What a joy it is every time we gather together to glorify and bless the majestic name of Jesus. And Father, forevermore throughout eternity, we will never forget all that you have done for us. With a grateful heart, O God, we do come in worship and thanksgiving and praise to you. We ask, O God, that as we consider your word, that you would continue to renew our hearts and our minds, speaking to our lives the word of God, and cause each one of us to have our spiritual ears tuned to hear the voice of the living God speaking through his word. And we ask that you open the eyes of our understanding, that we may be enlightened by the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and all the exceeding greatness of your power towards us. Father, we ask that you glorify your Son Jesus once again in our midst. We ask, O God, that even through the ministry of the word, that sick bodies will be healed, that broken hearts and souls will be healed, and that our spirit man would be fed, and that you nurture faith and establish and ground and root each one of us in the love of God. Father, we give you all praise, glory, and honor for all that you do forevermore in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been teaching on leadership principles, and we have touched on the areas of leadership under the first 5 points. Now we are touching on the second set of 5 points, which has to do with decision making. In this series, we are using it to train leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, and leaders in our church, so that they understand how the church is run, the principles by which we do all things. However, these principles are also applicable to the business world, and even in our own life, if you do not own a business and you're working for somebody as a professional, these principles still are true in that they will help you to relate properly in your office, in your ministry. For all of life is a relationship. And we need to understand that relationships are built around principles. When we work together with people, there are principles that and guidelines by which we work with one another. And among the second set of principles, which is principle number 6, all decision and every decision that is made is based on principles, or a principle. Every decision is based on principles. Sometimes we do not mention or say what the principles are, and especially if you're in a system of structure, and down the line you are not sure of a decision, all you receive was a decision but not the explanation for the decision. Remember, every decision is based on principles. We do not make decisions based on emotions, based on human influence. All decisions are based on principles. And if you're not sure what the principles are, ASK, ask, and we will let you know what they are. And that is the reason why some decisions take time to come, because we are wrestling with the principles involved. Some come easier. And that brings us to the second point. All decisions have a time span. And that means that if the decision that is right is made too late, it is wrong. If it is made too early, it can be premature. All decisions have a time span. In some of our decisions, we have sometimes only 1 week to make up the decision. And we make use of whatever time that is possible. Some decisions are urgent. And we need to make it within that time slot. Some decisions are not as urgent and we have more time. However, all decisions are made based on principles, and every decision has a time span. We need to recognize that. In your life, there are many decisions that you may want to make. Sometimes it's a big decision, like a life partner. And you may think there's no time span. There is. There is. There's a time span that you have to make that decision within time. If you don't make it within that time span, sometimes you may miss what God wants to do in your life. And that time span, of course, is longer. But surely you don't want to sit around and make a decision about your life partner when you are 99 years old. Surely there's a time limit to that. In the same way, some decisions have a very short time span. When, for example, you are given the opportunity and you just graduated and you have 4 job opportunities coming to you, you can't take forever to make the decision. Procrastination will steal from you. And if you don't make that decision within a time span, maybe of weeks or even just a month or two, you may lose all 4 opportunities, and God cannot be blamed. You are to be blamed. Some decisions we got to make within a short span of time. We need to understand that, for in our leadership and delegation, every department has the measure of authority. And everyone is given freedom to exercise the power to make a decision, to make decisions, and some of their decisions must not be procrastinated. To make no decision in some cases is to make a decision not to do anything which is serious. And I would regard it as very serious when some things need a decision and you would rather let it come together by itself. Some things don't come together by itself. Some things involve initiative. And they are extremes. I've seen some pastors and sometimes leaders who are very pastoral, who will never want to say a wrong word to people, who will never want to correct somebody else when they are wrong. And that is wrong. Because if someone makes a mistake and we really love them, we will correct them. The problem is not correction, the problem is correction in the right spirit. And people will appreciate it more if they do something wrong that you tell them, rather than you leave them alone. And believe it, some people make mistakes without realizing it. But we assume it's so simple they should have seen it. But not everybody sees it. Let me give a clear-cut example. Depending on how we are brought up in our life, some people are brought up without a sense of personal ownership or respect for neighbors' ownership. So if they stay in the same house, they may feel free to use your things and take your things without telling you. And you say, why do they do such things like that? Why do they do things like that? Maybe nobody has told them. Sometimes when you pull them aside and say, look, it is only courtesy that you tell somebody when you use some things. You need to, if the person is around, you need to tell before you use, to ask permission. If it's urgent and you got to use it, then you must tell after you use it. But there's no such thing as not telling. It's best to tell before, and sometimes because of the lack of opportunity, you can't tell before, yet you got to tell after, but you must tell. You must say what you have done. You don't secretly do it and secretly assume the person wouldn't realize that you used those things. That is not right. So sometimes people have to be told. On one extreme, there are leaders who just want to correct people, and when it comes to correcting people, they would rather let somebody else correct, and I'm the good guy all the time. Don't play Santa Claus. We don't encourage Santa Claus leadership, because Santa Claus is a myth. That kind of leadership is a myth. Children are not brought up properly if you play Santa Claus all the time without discipline. The same way, the people under you will not respect you if you play Santa Claus all the time. That's not the kind of leadership that we want. If you as a leader are afraid to correct and tell someone, in other words, to roll up your sleeve and do what you call, be the bad guy. In Chinese there's an expression, chao pai lang. Be the bad guy. What's that? It means that to be the guy who digs his heel or hands in the mud to give the bad news. Nobody wants to give the bad news. If you as a leader don't want to give a bad news, then step aside and let somebody else lead. A leader must be able to give the bad news and the good news. Because everybody wants to give the good news. Don't try to be the nice guy. We don't want nice guys around. We want holy guys. We want people integrity. So on one extreme are what I call Santa Claus leaders who are not willing to do and tell someone when it's wrong. That's not good. They always pass it to somebody else to do it. Those kind of leadership has no backbone. During crisis, and when hard times come, they will not have the strength. The other opposite type of leadership is one that jumps at everything that goes wrong. And something goes wrong, they snap at people. Snap, they are very snappy. Always pointing to the fault of people. Always fault finding. Always going after people's mistakes. They will be the type of leaders who will kill a mosquito with a cannonball. They overdo the correction. That's extreme. We want balanced leadership. Leaders will be willing to make decisions in a time span given to them. All decisions have a time span. Some decisions are hard to make because they hurt. But a good leader takes the brunt of it and still makes it. Number three, consensus decision will be defended by the consensus. Consensus decision will be defended by the consensus. I think I did not give a scripture for that. I think the other two I have given scriptures. Isn't that right? Some of you taking notes? I have given scriptures for the first number six and number seven. I haven't given scriptures for the principle number eight. Consensus decision will be defended by the consensus, and what we mean is that if you as a leader have a decision to make and you made it based on your own judgment and whatever experience and knowledge and wisdom God has given you, be prepared that if it's the right decision, we all will praise God for that. But if it's a wrong decision, I will not stand next to you and say that whatever decisions you make, that I will stand next to you. No, if you make a mistake, You must admit that mistake. In other words, everyone is given an opportunity to make unilateral decisions. Unilateral means to make it based on your own self. Delegated authority means that you are a manager. You're not just a clerk. The difference between a clerk and a manager is that a manager has authority to make decisions, some decisions. A clerk has no authority to make decisions, they only carry out orders. A manager carries out orders but also has the power of unilateral decision that he can make within a time span. He or she can make. Therefore, as a manager or as a leader, when you want the consensus to defend and protect the decision, before you make it, bring the consensus in. Now, it applies both ways. It applies when you relate to leadership above you. If you want the leadership above you to defend your decision, don't make a unilateral decision, consult first. When the decision is consulted, and together, let's say if it's me, and together we make that decision. When it's consulted, maybe I can see some things that you don't see. Maybe through experience I could see the possibility of reaction that you can't see. Maybe, as we say, two heads are better than one. But in Christianity, we say differently, two spirits joined together are better than one, because two chase 10,000. And we made the decision together, deeming that it's a good decision, the best decision, whatsoever the adverse reaction. Then what happens after that? From thus forward, I don't have to see you again. Whatever result, adverse or positive, that comes from the decision, I won't need to consult with you, I will defend it. I won't need to call you and say, hey, what kind of decision do you make? No, I will protect the decision because I was involved in the decision. So consensus decision will be defended by the consensus. Unilateral decision has to be contended by oneself. It works on the other way when you're a captain of a team and the people are under you. That when you want the people under you, for example, if it's now me, or it could be you as a manager with a team of people under you. But let's take example of me. Let's say if I want to make a decision that I expect, that I know that it's not going to be well received at first, although it may be a good decision, then what I will do is I'll bring the council, the committee, or whichever department that's involved in that together. And I'll discuss and consult with them and say, look, this is a decision that I deem to be good. What do you all say? And what do you all think about it? And so after discussion and pros and cons, and sometimes small little changes are made, but finally the corporate decision comes out. When the corporate decision comes out, what happens? This is my expectation. If you were involved in the corporate decision, we expect that you defend that too. Because you cannot absolve yourself from being a part of the decision making as long as you have position. All positions have responsibilities. Therefore, we expect that whether you agree or disagree, or you may see all of it or not see all of it, we mentioned that sometimes you cannot see eye to eye all the time. But yet, if I'm a part of a general committee and body, and that body makes a corporate decision, I must protect and defend it. I become responsible for it. I cannot go down the line and say, I disagree. If you want to disagree, get out of the leadership in the committee first, then disagree. But don't be in the same committee that's supposed to protect and you're attacking your own committee. It will be like working for a company, it could be IBM. You're working for IBM, you're one of the executive managers there. And you go around running down IBM. What do you think? You're destroying your own company, you're destroying your own bread and butter. That's not right in principle. Something is very wrong. In the same way, we expect the consensus decision to be protected and defended. For example, when I serve in the ICFN committee, I'm only one of the regional directors, and they have an international body which is headed in the United States. They have a certain policy. Their policy is that in the convention and a conference held anywhere in the world, that they won't only want to have ICFM members as a speaker. Now, I may disagree with that because I think personally there are a lot of good speakers outside the ICFM I would love to bring to Asia. But as long as I'm in the committee, I must respect the policy, I must go by the policy, I must protect the policy and flow along. So we need to understand this principle of the consensus. Let me give an example here in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Here in this point, there is a great uprising regarding a doctrinal issue of the Gentiles, whether they should keep Gentile laws. Paul has made his decision and he knows what the Bible stand is. The whole church in Jerusalem, together with the other main church in Antioch, got together, Paul, Barnabas, representative of the Antioch church, came together for the discussion in Acts 15. Verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They were going to make a corporate decision. Understand that when you make a corporate decision and you become part of the decision, you also are obligated to protect it and defend it. Now, what happens when they consider those things? Number one, there were people who disagreed. Bible tells us in verse 7, when there had been much dispute. You will never have a dispute where there is an agreement. When people don't see eye to eye, they will debate and dispute. Now, it's alright to debate and dispute within your committee, within your council. When people come together, there are some things that God may have spoken that in principle is there, but the implementation and the application with the time span of application may differ. And that's where the dispute sometimes may come about. So there was much debate. In other words, there were people who don't see eye to eye. This was a big group together. Peter rose up in verse 7 and he defended Paul's position. And then we have in verse 12, the multitude kept silent as Barnabas and Paul declared what God has done. Finally, James stood up and gave a final word in verse 13. He says, men and brethren, listen to me. They were going to reach a conclusion. We realize that the conclusion is based on three principles. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Holy Spirit. It says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Number three, testimony. It works. There are testimonies of the things working. Paul and Barnabas sharing how God was behind the principle of the Gentiles not having to come under Jewish laws. They all reach a conclusion in verse 22, and I like this. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. They all came together, and they may differ in many areas, but when they make a stand, they made a stand. Now understand this about the consensus. Once a stand is made, a line is also drawn. Once a line is drawn, anyone who disagrees becomes a rebel. In this case, it becomes a heretic. And they made a common stand that it's alright for Gentiles to be born again. They don't have to keep Jewish laws. They only have to refrain from idols and from the eating of blood, which were quite simple rules to follow. They don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to observe all the Jewish customs, etc. And they wrote letters, and they sent people to back up the stand. Now something happened in the church. From that day onwards, before that there were people who disagreed with Paul and Barnabas about Gentiles. You find them in Acts 11, they were the undercurrent. And you find them in Acts chapter 15, the first part, where there were people who claimed to be from Jerusalem, who claimed to have some authority, who claimed that the Gentiles should be circumcised. And that means that anyone who differ from that, Paul calls them Judaizers and heretics. A common stand was made. Later on in the book of Galatians, when Peter's action did not go in line with the decision made, Paul stood up and rebuked him. In other words, now everyone was bound and tied to that consensus decision. It was in line with the Word. It was in line with the Spirit. And it was in line with the testimony and the witness of God in the lives of the people. From that day onward, they know who was for, who was against the move of God. Many, many years later, in the book of Acts, see how consistent these people are. In the book of Acts chapter 21, when he came back to Jerusalem, and there was, as usual, a lot of controversy regarding him, but look at what the leaders say in verse 18 onwards. On the following day, Acts 21 verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and these are the rumors they heard. Now, the rumors are not true. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed, and the information was false. We know that that's not true of Paul if you read his biography or his story here. About you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to the custom. Look at verse 21. Look at the lie. All lies are twisting of the truth. Paul didn't teach that to the Jews. However, Paul did teach that to the Gentiles. It was very clear from the teaching in the book of Galatians that he was against Gentiles keeping the law. He made it very clear. Just a slight tweak. The same way how they got Jesus framed up. They said that he said that he will destroy this temple in 3 days. Did Jesus say it? Yes. But which temple? He was talking about his body, not the temple that Herod built. Just a twist. Rumors are always based on that way. An inaccuracy of information. Sometimes giving enough information so that you form a wrong conclusion. And that was not true in verse 22. What then? The assembly must constantly meet, for they will hear that you have come. And they asked him a favor to do some things. Now look at verse 25. Look at how the consensus decision remained through all the many, many years that had passed. A good decision that is made will be able to perpetuate itself the way God intends it. It was made based on the Word. It was made based on the Holy Spirit. It was made based on reality, the testimony of their life. Verse 25, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. And that's important as a leader. You can't make a decision and then 1 month later change it and contradict yourself. You can't make a decision corporately and you discuss it, you know it's a good decision. And in 1 year, 1 year later, you cannot hold up to it. If it's a good decision, made in the Holy Ghost, made in the Word, made based on the Word or testimony, it will hold true. You will be able to build upon that decision other things, but you will find a good decision are principles that are eternal. And they held fast to it. We commanded the Gentiles no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Constant. They are very, very consistent. Consistency is a necessity quality for good leadership. Good leaders are not wishy-washy. They change when people change, when they don't like some things, and they are not easily influenced. Consistency gives one the quality, the bearing to lead. A boat without a motor or a sail is carried away by the current. But a boat with a sail and a motor can go even against the current and lead the way. Inconsistent leadership are like boats without sails or motors. And whichever the current flow, they will flow. They are not leaders. They are not leaders. That's not the kind of leadership God wants. We must hold steady sometimes when the winds are contrary. And we must hold steady when the winds are favorable. In season and out of season. Consistency in our decision making. Consensus decision was very, very vital. They all made a common stand after many, many years. Number 9. All mistakes must be corrected. Under decision making, number 9, all mistakes must be corrected. There must always be room for people to make mistakes. For mercy, forgiveness, and grace. In any organization or ministry that involves human lives, there must be room for people to make mistakes. And we must have the grace, the forgiveness, the love, and the mercy of God to handle those mistakes. However, we'll talk about more of this in relationship and in other areas of crisis handling. There are also 5 points on crisis handling. Here, let's hold fast to decision making and teach along that line. However, all mistakes must be corrected. The moment that we realize it is a mistake, we must correct it. If we don't correct it, we perpetuate a lie. And it concerns me when mistakes are made and they are not retracted, corrected, cancelled. We must correct all mistakes. All mistakes must be corrected. I'm sure you could imagine the fiasco that will result if mistakes are not corrected. People will begin to think that the error or the lie is the truth. Mistakes are inevitable. We all learn from the school of hard knocks. But we need to be able to get up again and walk the right way. Let's look at the book of Galatians and see a scenario between Paul and Peter in chapter 2 of Galatians. By this time, according to the early Galatian theory, that's for theologians, and that means that the Jerusalem Council has already occurred at the time of writing of the book of Galatians. In chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And what happened? This is the thing. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We also are Jews. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Peter here makes a mistake. Paul immediately corrected it. For that mistake were leading, and this is a seriousness, a mistake not corrected, depend on the greatness of the mistake, will lead people to think that it's the right thing to do, and sometimes even leaders, people who are supposed to know it. Look at verse 13. So that even Barnabas was carried away. I mean, Barnabas who had been with Paul so long. But Paul was not just thinking about the impact or the shame that it had, it was to Peter, but he was thinking of the impact that if this is not corrected, it will wipe out all the work that he has done to the for the Gentiles. He may lose souls. Here is one incident when a mistake was immediately corrected, and as we look at the correction, we have some sub points here, which is sub point one: we must not take too long to correct a mistake. Sometimes when people make a mistake, they cover it and hope nobody knows, and it will die a natural death. Listen very carefully. If it's a private mistake that nobody else knows but by yourself, that may happen between you and God. God forgives, but repentance and amendments must be made. If you're a thief, hope there's none here this morning, and you have stolen a lot of things in your house, your TV set belongs to your neighbor, your video player belongs to a Christian whom you borrow from and never return, and your settee belongs from a house across the street that you robbed. You came to Jesus Christ, you're born again. What must you do? Can you say, praise God, I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man, all things have passed away, I've been born again. Wait, you're born again, but the TV is not born again. The video player is not born again. The statue is not born again. You still don't own the place. You still don't own those things. What would be the right thing as a Christian now to do? Return that TV set, return the video player, return the statue. Say, but there's no, I just been born again. Now I got robbed because I'm born again. Would you rather go to hell with the furniture or go to heaven without the furniture? Start all over again. Make amendments. Return all those things. The Bible says that when a thief is found, he shall be made to pay seven times. When a murderer, a killer gets caught, and if they were born again, what must they do? Say, Pastor, I committed this crime, and the police are looking for me. Here I am, born again. What will you do as a pastor, as a leader? The person is born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, 20 demons cast out, now spirit filled, tongue talking, carry a new Bible given by you. What must you do? Man, he says, he has murdered 5 people. Police are after him. What must you do? He must turn himself in. Say, what happened if they execute me? No worries, you go to heaven earlier. We did not say God didn't forgive you. If God didn't forgive you, you wouldn't be on the way to heaven. God forgives you. But the laws of justice that run society needs to be corrected. Otherwise, the young ones and the generation that exists will not continue to exist in harmony. If criminals are not punished, society cannot run smoothly. Lawbreakers must be judged for society to exist. Real Digest, I think it was the last month, came up with an article on Florida and all the crime that was there, and they traced the root of the problem. Why were the tourists killed and gunned? There was one problem. The criminals were given very light sentence. A few weeks in jail and they were let out. Some of them are murderers. In the end, it began to destroy the whole county. Society cannot exist if the legal requirements of society are not met. So how do we counsel this person? Turn yourself in. Ask God that if God wants you to continue living and you got ministry for God, God will touch the judge's heart. God will touch all the people's heart, and you will be given a sentence. But for good behavior, you may be let out early. But if those things don't happen, you still go home early. You got nothing to lose. But your conscience and the conscience of society will be satisfied. Do you know that in human beings we have a conscience, and when you've done something wrong, even if nobody punishes you, you tend to punish yourself. You subconsciously afflict that punishment on yourself. That will be the right thing to do. All mistakes must be corrected. There's a time span when a correction must be done. You don't wait too long and it doesn't die a natural death. All mistakes must be corrected. There's a time span for that correction. And sub-point two, public mistakes must be corrected publicly. Personal mistakes can be corrected between you and God personally. As those principles run along. And do not think that when you make a public mistake, that you get away with it. It must be corrected. A private mistake between individuals can be corrected between individuals. But this is what we require. We require that mistakes be corrected. A lot of people think that time heals. Time heals relationship, they don't heal the mistake. And then we still have to dig it out and correct it. If it's not corrected, it will produce another mistake. Or somebody else will see and think that's okay and do the same mistake. All mistakes must be corrected. So leaders can make mistakes, but we expect correction. Self-correction, repentance, compensation, whatever. Unless that is done, restoration will never be complete. Relationship with God can be restored through repentance and God will forgive. Relationship with man can be restored through mercy and forgiveness. But working relationship cannot be corrected until the actual work mistake is corrected. In the newspapers, when they publish something wrongly, what do? The next issue, they will put that correction. Why? Why must they do it? Because the newspaper is read by thousands of people. And they will be propagating a lie if they don't correct it. And the more public your mistake, the greater you must take effort to correct it. Time will not correct a mistake. There are mistakes made in Christianity that can go on and on until it's corrected. It will still enslave people. The worship of idols, that is against the Bible. Traditions, that Jesus said, you will make the power of God void through your tradition. Time did not heal those mistakes. They needed to be corrected. When it's an error in printing, you correct it in printing. When it's an error in word, you correct it with words. Where is an error in action, you correct it in action. But all mistakes must be corrected. In Galatians, verse 18, Paul says this reason. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We cannot build over a mistake. What happens if you are building a house or building and they build a foundation wrong? You say, never mind lah, the mistake, just continue building. No, never mind. Your never mind will result in a disaster 10 years or 20 years down the road. Mistake must be corrected. If you character assassinate somebody else, you're expected to stand up and say you make a mistake, that character is not the way you say it. You make a wrong judgment, you must stand up and say that the judgment was wrong. This should be the right judgment. Why? Because we are in a learning school throughout our life. And people are being educated through the things that are coming. Education doesn't stop when you earn your degree. We are all constantly learning about this life and the things that run this life. And your mistake becomes educational for everybody else when it's corrected. We improve. We don't deal again those things which destroy. We remove those things which destroy and build it correctly. A small mistake you build it on becomes a big one. If, for example, you are a bricklayer and you just miss it by a small angle, what happens? As you lay brick upon brick upon brick, you find that the wall, the small angle that was there, the small mistake, becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The higher you go, in the end you found that your wall is like a leaning tower of Pisa. Pisa. And it takes a great effort. They spend more money today trying to protect the leaning tower of Pisa. Pisa. Keep saying Pisa. Pisa. Than they did when they built it. And here is the reason. Sub point three. If the mistake is not corrected, you pay a greater price for that mistake than if you quickly corrected it. If you make a wrong decision or wrong venture in business, pouring more money in will not save it. If some areas of your business are losing money, and all you did is pour money in, it will still not work. Pouring more money into a pocket with holes will only make the holes bigger. It won't correct the mistake. What we need to do is find out, hey, is there anything wrong here? And if there's something wrong that has to be mended before pouring more money in, or get out of it if it is not of God and you're losing more money. It's better to lose $10,000 than to lose another $100,000. And the third sub-point is very important. A mistake that is not corrected will cost you more dearly than it cost you for the original mistake. It is cheaper to tear down an entire building and build new than to correct all the mistakes in the foundation, in the infrastructure of the building. That is why all mistakes must be corrected. For they will perpetuate and increase and multiply and destroy us. The final principle on decision making, which is interesting, came through many years of experience. All rules have exception principles. All rules have exception principles. When you run an organization or a team, there are always rules. The moment you live together in community living, there are rules. When you live in an apartment and condominium, there are rules. They advise you at a certain time, don't play the piano. They tell you, it's different when you live in a bungalow, you're all by yourself. But when you live together, there are rules. They tell you when the rubbish will be collected, how much rubbish you're supposed to be throwing, don't throw the rubbish. And don't do this and don't do that. There are rules. And here's the interesting point. All rules have exception principles. I did not say that all rules have exception. They have exception principles. In other words, where there are exceptions, there is a principle behind it. It is not just an exception for the sake of an exception. Now, their exception is important. We need this point five, for as a leader, when you implement decisions, you need to have this flexibility. You cannot implement principles, decisions, with the precision of a computer. Why? You will end up merciless. A computer operates mercilessly once it's programmed. Because of interrelationship taking place, and a human factor is called a human factor, we need to understand that all rules have exception principles. What are the exception principles for? They give allowance for a minority case issue. They give allowance for the old to pass away. The old doesn't just pass away, the old pass away gradually. There are some things, when you implement something new, the old is still there. Before the new comes, the past and the future are joined together by today. It's a constant stream that flows. When you join two things together, there must be some link in between them. When you join two metals together, some metals you could join together. Do you know there are some metals that will not join together? And they have to use a special substance that will act as an in-between reaction between the two metals and join it together. That is before they discover the super glue that they have today. But that's the technology that you use all the time. Because there are some metals that will not fuse together even though you heat it up. They use a special chemical and introduce it to join those two metals. We have this understanding that all rules have exception principles. Now let me examine on a wider scale first. I call it a rule rather than a law. But even all the laws of God have an area of exception principles because of what I call the human factor. We are not running machines, we are running an organization of human beings. The commandment, thou shall not kill, it's a law. What's the exception principle? When is the judgment for death? Now when God said, thou shall not kill, He means that as a rule, we don't go around killing people. But what happens when you're a judge? In Israel, the same God who says, thou shall not kill, said, thou shall put to death so and so, for what reason? Did you notice that? In essence, the one who puts the other to death as a sentence and judgment, what is he doing? In essence, what is he doing? He's carrying out a killing, snuffing out a lie. But that was right because it was in the jurisdiction of God. There is a death penalty for certain things. Somebody must carry out the death penalty. And then in times of war, and war is always gruesome. I could imagine if as an Israelite you're going out there, and in some places in the land of Canaan, you've got to kill the mothers and the babies. Would you do it? It's very hard for us New Testament people. Thank God we're in the New Testament. I'm just trying to show forth from the Bible that all rules have exception principles. Now it's not just exception. If you just make an exception, that means, oh, this person kill, this person don't kill, then you're unfair. The exception is based on limitations and principles. You could call the exception a limitation. That means it operates up to this line. Beyond this line, it is a legal death penalty, kill. Where it's a war that God calls you to kill. What about the command? Thou shalt keep thy Sabbath. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Yes. But he didn't break the Sabbath for the sake of breaking it. He says he did it. Is it all? He asked back the question: is it all right to heal on the Sabbath where the need is there? See, the exceptions give meaning to the rule. Let me repeat again. Subpoint one: the exception principles are actually limitations to the rule. There's a limit to every rule. A rule cannot run and run and run. There are limits to every rule. Subpoint two: the exception principles educate us and actually teach us more about what the rule means. When you understand the exception principles, you understand why the rules are there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is there an exception because of the hardness of the heart of man? Yes. Jesus said, because of the hardness of man, there are incidences of fornication where divorce is permitted. But here is an important point. Point number three. Never ever let the exception become the rule. If the exception becomes the rule, you might as well do away with the rule. The exception must remain the exception. In other words, let the minors be the minors, the majors be the majors. When in the world divorce becomes common, what happens? The meaning of marriage is lost. That's what happened in Western society. When one out of four, now nearly one out of three marriages are broken in Western countries, the meaning of marriage is lost, and young people do not fulfill themselves with marriage today because the adults are not giving good example. Never ever let the exception rule become the main rule. It must be a small percentage. Maybe 0.5, maybe 1%. Maybe less than that. It must never be the greatest percentage, or every one of us will get frustrated. What happens if I'm under you as a leader and you make a rule, and there are so many exceptions that I'm the only one keeping the rule? It frustrates me. I don't want to keep the rule anymore. The exception principles must be based on principle. That is sub-point four. You must have a principle behind it. It is not just an exception because of favoritism or anything. Remember, this is link up to point number six. All decisions, every decision is based on a principle. If you don't have an exception based on a principle, you practice favoritism, or you're easily influenced, you have to implement a rule, and somebody comes to you and butters you up and say, you give in, you should not be a leader. A leader cannot be buttered up. Rules are rules. They are for the sake of everyone. In the same way, they apply to everyone, inclusive of yourself, inclusive of your family, inclusive of your loved ones. No one is accepted from the rule except based on that principle, and the principle must be activated for it to work. That means if through the exception rule, one of your family members can get through it, then everybody else can get through it. It should not be based on blood ties. Every decision must be made on a principle. And as we see here, every rule has its exception. And this is important when we have understanding within the church. Sometimes when a rule or a rule of law is going for, and somebody is not within that, remember, we don't explain all decisions if you don't understand what's the word A-S-K-R. And we'll tell you, okay, this person is accepted based on 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the things. That means that if you qualify 1, 2, 3, 4, you are also accepted. Why is this decision-making rule number 10 important? Whenever you make a decision or you implement a rule. All leaders from time to time implement rules. Now, we must not make rules based on emotion. That is sub point 5. A rule must not be made based on emotion. Not just because, you know, you feel frustrated at that time and say, this is a new rule. And you rule by rules. You are ruler. Not just a ruler, you're a dictator. A dictator rules by his whims and fancies. When he gets emotional, kill all the wise men. When he's a good mood, reward all the wise men. Reminds you of someone you know, his name is Mr. Nabu. I mean, some of these wise men, he has been feeding them and training them from the best. It's important that our rules must be based on principles. Rules are also included in decisions that we make. Every decision is based on a principle. Never think up a new rule when you're emotional. Because if it's emotionally based, you can never keep it true. Rules are not based on emotions. They are based on studying the picture, looking for what the principles are. And rules are all based on principles. And you bring up, these are the principles involved. Here is how we run something. If all of us drive cars, once in a while, we change the law. We want the green light to represent go, the yellow light to represent stop, and the red lights to represent slow down. We all have a match. And then somebody else say, no, the green light is stop, red light is go, yellow light speed up. If all of us begin to interpret it differently, we will have chaos. There will be more accidents, life will be snuffed out. Rules must be consistent, they are not based on emotion. It doesn't mean that one day you're in a hurry, you're late for a business appointment. You're half an hour late for business appointment. And if you're late, you may lose $500,000 and you're very emotional about it. You broke the speed limit and got away with it. But you reach a red light. You look left and right. And because of your emotions, you want to break that rule. You don't get away with it. And you broke the rule and somebody else decided to break the rule too. Bang! You not only lost your $500,000 in your deal, you lost 2 legs and 1 arm. That cost you more than $500,000. Money cannot buy that. Rules are not based on emotions, neither are rules changed based on emotions. Rules are based on principles. And yet those principles have other principles. All principles are linked one to another. And where the link is, there is a small percentage. Therefore, you have noticed that in leadership, when you come up with a new direction, a new rule, that there will be a group that say, Amen! Amen! Hallelujah! And then there will be a group that looks and say, okay, everybody goes, I'm going along with it. And then there will be another group that say, huh, what kind of rule is it? And because of the human factor, you must give what I call allowance. Allowance. And that allowance is based on principle. What I call the exception principle. If you don't give allowance and you're a hard taskmaster, no, rule is a rule. Understand? You make it or you don't. You have just, congratulations, turned into a beast, a monster, a machine. As long as the human factor is there, we need an allowance. Based on principle. You may set a rule. I want all of you to be there by 9 p.m. That day there was a flood. There are some human factors involved. So what happens? In all rules, you have an area called reasonable excuse. Somebody, if they cannot make the rule, what happens? They give an excuse. But if everybody breaks the rule, then you examine it. Is something wrong with the rule or is something wrong with everybody? See, the rule cannot be, the exception cannot be the rule. But if a few here and there, he say, if you're late, you must have the reason. If the reasons are unacceptable, then they are breaking the rule without an exceptional principle. They pay the penalty for that. But where they break the rule with an exceptional principle, and it's very, very reasonable. If there was an earthquake that separated the road and they had to go around, and you say, no way, earthquake, earthquake, no earthquake, thunderstorm, typhoon, war. You still meant it. Then I think you're not very human. There must be an exception principle based on principle. And then there will be peace. Because then people know, hey, if I'm late, if I know it's a reasonable reason, you know what happens? The good people will also be snuffed out. If you become a dictator, let's say the good people, they really have a good reason. Okay, the first day there was a flood. Their housing estate became an island. No way you could drive your car through. So they tried to phone, all the phone lines are cut. No way they could get to you. What happens? In the end, they managed to somehow hitch a ride on a boat, cross it, took a cab, made it by late half an hour. They give a reason, and you, a very reasonable reason. You say, no way, a rule is a rule. There are no exceptions, understand? You fire the person upside down. Now he's a good employee. He comes back frustrated. No, I mean, the boss does not understand me. Goes back. And he makes it every day his night. Sharp, sharp, sharp. But one day, volcano eruption in Indonesia. And slight tremor. And his whole area was hit and there was jam. He makes a second time. Good employee. He has only very few exceptions. And you're such a dictator. No way, rule is alright. Don't care whether your volcano erupts or not erupts. What happens? The person gets so frustrated. The person leaves you. You have lost a good man. You have lost a good horse. Balaam nearly lost a good donkey. Remember, he was angry at the donkey and he whipped the donkey. Here, 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 here. Under God opened the mouth of the donkey and said, look, have I ever done this to you all the years I serve you? The donkey was like, hey, this is an exception. There's an angel that you don't see. I'm protecting your life. When we don't have exceptions, we become beastly, unmerciful. And I watch leaders how they function. Those who are inflexible and lose a human factor, they lose a lot of good people who could have come under their leadership. I've known churches who have inflexible pastors and their members just, I mean the pastors, they have a certain thing, you must, you must, you must. Every rule has an exception. Keep it the exception, but there must be an exception. Well, that exception is for the education of the people, and as the people go along, there are less and less exceptions. Everybody, the exception, and sub-point 6, it's a place where people grow to be able to fulfill a rule. Let's say someone who habitually is late. It's a good person, but there is one bad habit he has. You got a choice. Cut off that guy completely or give that person 1 year to fulfill it. So mercy demands that you give the person time to grow out of it. If you just say, no, I'm not even going to give you 1 day. Immediately, I want you to change from a lazy bone to a hardworking bone. You're not human. Even you yourself will probably take time to change on something. If God didn't give you time to change, you wouldn't be where you are. Correct? And so what must you do? Every rule has an exceptional principle. So they take this person aside and say, okay, these are the principles. Number one, your family background and your character. It's the way that you are. Number two, there is a time limit given. It's still based on principles. And we are not allowing forever to break the rules. you're given this time limit. After the time limit, when judgment comes, is everyone will say it's fair. But if the time limit is not there and judgment comes, the innocent can get killed under the judgment. Where perhaps you could redeem someone, you're cutting off someone. Thank God we can redeem people, because we are the redeemer of the Lord. Hallelujah. Every exception, every rule has an exception principle that helps us to have a human factor. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O God, that you would continue to work in our lives, and that you build into our lives the grace of God. Stand us, O God, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you would give all of us your wisdom. That as we grow, Lord, we know we have decisions to make in our life. You change us, transform us to be more Christ-like. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a song, I'm a New Creation. And just a few more words on the last point. When you understand that every rule has an exception principle, it helps you. Because no matter what kind of principles or organization you work under, whether a company has a rule or law, it gives you courage to apply for an exception where you have a very good reason for it. See, there's a human factor. And there is a feedback system. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. All things are passed away. I've been born again. More than a conqueror. That's who I am. I'm a new creation. I'm a spiritual man. One more time. I'm a new creation. I'm a spiritual man. All things are passed away. I've been born again, more than a conqueror. That's who I am. Creation, I'm a spiritual man. Praise God. Together with those exception rules, in some areas, see, when I minister, I usually like complete quiet, no disturbance, no movement. But because I'm a family man, I understand it. Which is why you know some evangelists, when children do things, they scold. It has a negative effect. Why all rules have exceptions? Where family and children, as long as they reasonably keep them quiet or something, that's okay. So these are some practical applications. Praise God. Let me pray for you. Lift up your hands where you are. Father, in Jesus' name, we seal your grace, your mercy and blessings on this life, O God. We pray, O God, that you cause an impartation, Lord, into this life, and you cause them to be healing bodies, healing their souls, whole in their soul, and full in their spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You deserve a clap offering. God bless you.